This morning we're going to take time to look at the next doctrine of grace in our list as we've been going through TULIP together. And so before we dive into that, I wanted just to give you kind of an understanding for some of our visitors who've not been here before of why we do what we do. If you look on the front of your bulletin, you will see a little phrase there, and it's in quotes, and it says, "Preserving and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ." And the reason we put that on the bulletin is because that's really what we're all about at our church, and we've been like that for 11 years. And one of the ways that we preserve the gospel of Jesus Christ is by passing it along from one generation to the next. And so we want to equip parents to share the truth of God with their children and extended family and so forth and so on. And then also you see on there the proclaiming. Of course, evangelism is really important to us as a church. And not just evangelism, but the proclamation of the Word of God as a whole. And this is what we really focus on as the main component of a Sunday morning service. It's not the worship, as important as that is. It's not the testimony time. It's not even the prayer time that we do, going through our program. The most important focal point of every Sunday morning church service at Coastal Family Bible Church is the proclamation of the Word of God. And the reason that we've designed our church service to do that is because we believe that that's where we understand who God is the best. And that's where we meet with God. That's where we hear God speak to us, is in His Word. What we have done traditionally in our congregation for the last 11 years is the way that we order a proclamation of the Word of God or the preaching of the sermon is typically that we go through a book of the Bible. And we go through the book of the Bible verse by verse, not just handpicking verses that we want to focus on, but we go through, and sometimes that leads us to have to dive into even uncomfortable verses or maybe ones that aren't so popular to talk about or ones that are controversial. And that's typically been our pattern. And so we've worked our way through many books of the Bible, both Old Testament and New, over the course of the life of the church. That seems to be the pattern also for our men's Bible study and our women's Bible study. We tend to pick a book of the Bible and work through it. But occasionally, usually in the summer, we take a break from that and we'll do something topical. Even in so doing something topical, we try really hard, whoever is filling this pulpit, whether it's myself or one of the other elders, we try really hard to base whatever we're preaching on totally on the Word of God. Not just preach on politics or the hot topic of the day. We really want to come at this pulpit with the respect that it deserves, knowing that the best thing we can do to feed you as our brothers and sisters in Christ is to give you straight from the Word of God what it says. And I've said this before, we really feel as elders, and I certainly feel this way as your pastor and one of the elders of this church, is that I view my job as the pastor is sort of like that of a waiter in a restaurant. My job is not to spice up the meal or add my own ingredients to it as I'm delivering it to the table. It's not to try to change your mind on what you need to be eating if you ordered something. My job is simply to take from the kitchen what the chef has prepared and deliver it to the table, and not mess it up along the way. And so I believe that's how pastors should really preach all across this nation. Christian men of God ought to not try to take the role of the chef. We believe that chef is representing God, and He's given us the food, the meat that we are to deliver to His flock, which is the Word of God. And all that my job to do is to deliver that word to you in such a way that you can understand the original meaning of that word. Why? Not because we want to just gain knowledge and learn more about God. That's, of course, part of it. But we want to know God intimately. We want God to speak to us. And far more than speaking to us in dreams or visions or some inclination we might have during a worship song or something like that, we believe God primarily speaks through His written word. And so that's my job as your pastor, is to deliver that word to you unadulterated. And that's what we try to do, whether it's verse by verse or whether it's topical. And so this summer, the topic that I've decided to spend a lot of time on are the doctrines of grace. These are commonly known as the 5 points of Calvinism. I don't prefer that terminology, that name for them, because I know that that's very controversial. And I know that it tends to be a lightning rod for controversy. And automatically, when people hear Calvinism, they want to either get really excited about what they're about to hear or completely turn off the switch when it comes to thinking or being even a part of that service. Matter of fact, they kind of wish they weren't even here. Maybe that's you today. And so I don't like to refer to this series even as the study of Calvinism. I refer to it as a study of the doctrines of grace, because that's really what it's all about, is the grace of God on display in the act of salvation. And so I wanted to recap for you a little bit about what we've talked about thus far, and then we'll dive into the doctrine that we're specifically looking at today in that acronym, TULIP. And so on week one, a few weeks back, We really laid the foundation by looking at what brought about the 5 points of Calvinism, or the doctrines of grace. And we looked at the history of it and why they came about. And it was because of the followers of one Jacobus Arminius. After he had passed away, a year or so after he had passed away, they brought complaints to the Reformed churches of the day. And they basically said, "We don't believe in some of these core doctrines that you have been preaching since the days of Calvin and Luther. And here's the 5 things that we have problems with." So they brought their own 5 points of contention. In response to that, some of the followers of Reformed thinking got together and they said, "Well, wait a minute. It's not just that we represent Calvin or Luther or any of these guys. We feel like these things are actually a battle for what's biblical or not biblical, or what is gospel and what's not gospel. What can lead us down a road of possible heresy, like Pelagianism did in years past, and what can lead us to a correct theology and correct doctrine." And so they put together a rebuttal to those 5 arguments, and that rebuttal became known as the 5 points of Calvinism, even though Calvin had been dead long before that as well. So we laid the foundation for that, and kind of set the stage for the weeks to come by looking at the 5 points, kind of in a flyby way of doing so, taking a brief look at each one of the 5, kind of getting our feet wet, setting the stage for what was to come. Week 2, we first looked at the first one of those points, which is in the acronym TULIP, it would be the T, so total depravity. And as is the case with many of these, what I would prefer to do is prefer to rename many of them so that it doesn't fit into a pretty acronym, but it conveys the truth behind the point or the doctrine clearly, rather than muddy the waters, which I think some of these might do, some of the way these are titled. But we looked at that, and I suggested maybe calling it total inability instead of total depravity, and how men within themselves, mankind, men, women, children, whoever, all the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, they have no ability within themselves to bring about their own salvation. And they're, matter of fact, they're totally unable because of their depravity. We zeroed in on texts such as Ephesians 1 and 2, which describe mankind as being dead in their sins. This view of total inability is really what separates biblical Christianity, if you think about it, from all other religions, which essentially do what? They teach that man not only can do something to contribute to his salvation or hope of a better afterlife, but he must do something if that chance is to turn into reality. The Bible teaches that man can do nothing to contribute to his salvation. Matter of fact, he's incapable of doing it because he's dead in his trespasses and sins. So we looked at that first letter T on week 2. On week 3, we focused on the next letter, which would be the U, which is unconditional election. And it's rooted in the concept of God's sovereign choice, or God's sovereign election of his chosen people, meaning that God's choice to elect some and not others has nothing to do with man's actions. Whereas many Christians believe that God chose us because he simply looked down through the corridors of time before the foundation of the world and he saw who would choose him. Thus, in response to that, he then decided to choose us. At least that's what some people want to believe. We looked at numerous scriptures, and I mean dozens, that showed not only that God elects his chosen people, but that he does so unconditionally. God simply does not operate based on what man wills. No, he is free to choose as he pleases, and he does so. In week four, we looked at the understanding that all true Christians realize that universalism is not a biblical concept, because we talked about how we all believe, all Bible-believing Christians, in some form of limited atonement. That is to say, the view that Jesus' atonement only covers the sins of some as opposed to all. If he covered all, that would be universal salvation. And of course, we don't believe the Bible teaches that. Why would there be a need for hell if that was the case? Then we looked at numerous scriptures to show exactly who it was that Jesus died for. And those scriptures explicitly say it was his bride. In no uncertain terms, it was the church who Christ died for, meaning God's chosen people, or his elect. We talked about how verses like John 3:16 or 2 Peter 3:9 have been misunderstood and oftentimes been used to convey a false message. And when considering the context, the original language, I think it's easy to see that Christ died not for the sins of every single individual that ever lived, but for the church. Christ died for the elect. Today we're going to be looking at perhaps the most misunderstood of the 5 points. So not total depravity, not unconditional election, not limited atonement, but it's really this idea of what's called irresistible grace. And again, I don't prefer that title. We're going to get to a different name for that here in just a minute for this doctrine. But this is very controversial. And many people, in fact, look at the 5 points of Calvinism or the doctrines of grace, and they say, I maybe can go with four, but this one is the one I'm going to have a problem with, and I can't fully be 5 points. Maybe I'm a 4 point, maybe I'm a 3.5 point. Who knows where they land, but oftentimes it's this one that causes people the most trouble. But I want you to keep in mind the overarching theme of this entire series has been the sovereignty of God, not the sovereignty of man. And thus, what happens when we focus on the sovereignty of God is we tend to have a very high view of God and a proper view of man, particularly as it relates to salvation. If you've ever read any accounts of wars like I have, and you're a history buff like I like to really study history, and I get into a lot of the battles of previous nations that have long ceased to exist, one of the common things you see is that when one nation conquers another, there's often this, if there's a surviving soldier, perhaps of the conquered nation, the conquering nation will take them as a prisoner. And when they do that, oftentimes they'll either make them a slave or they would just be subjugated to their new rule and authority, as opposed to, of course, having their own autonomy or being free, as you and I understand, freedom. And here's the truth that I would contend, is that in every one of those cases, the person who's been conquered, who has to be now the new slave or servant or underneath the boot of authority of the new superior, those people despise the ones who have conquered them. They have no desire to be there, and should they be given a chance to leave, they would probably take it. And some people believe that Reformed theology promotes such thoughts as it relates to God and his relationship with those whom he chooses as his elect. They would argue that if grace were truly irresistible, then it would be akin to God dragging people to heaven who have no desire to go, or not letting people come in who genuinely want to come in. Either way, you're totally going against the will of man. Is this the case? Is that what reformers meant by irresistible grace? I think not. That's why I don't like the term irresistible grace. I love the way Dr. Albert Mohler puts it. He says, quote, "There are two horrific, cartoonish straw men we need to be rid of. First is the so-called righteous man who desires to be saved but can't because he's not among the elect. And the second is the person who desperately doesn't want to be among the elect, but is elected anyway. Neither of those persons is found within the scriptures, end quote. And I have to agree with Dr. Moeller. These are straw men arguments that are used to battle against this particular doctrine of grace. So rather than irresistible grace, I think we should probably use a phrase, effectual calling or effectual grace, because that really cuts down on the misunderstanding. Listen to how John Piper's church states their view of irresistible grace or effectual calling or effectual grace, as it were. They say, quote, "This means that the resistance that all human beings exert against God every day is wonderfully overcome at the proper time by God's saving grace for undeserving rebels whom he chooses freely to save," end quote. Well, first off, let me come out and just say that I agree with the argument or the notion that says that grace can be resisted. And so do all other Reformed thinkers. We know that grace can be resisted. There are numerous scriptures that seem to point to the fact that we can reject God. Acts chapter 7, verse 51, Stephen's preaching to the Sanhedrin, as you recall, and as he gets to the end of his message to them, he really gets it to the heart of the matter, and he says very harsh words. In verse 51, he says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you." Also, Matthew 23:37 says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." So I believe, yes, people can reject God, but I don't believe that's what is meant by the phrase irresistible grace. To illustrate the meaning of effectual grace or effectual calling, turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 36 and skip down to verse 22, and I want to read to verse 28. This is what the Bible says. It says, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into my own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all of your uncleanliness. And from all of your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from you, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." Now, you know the next chapter, right? You're familiar with Ezekiel 37 and the dry bones coming to life. How do the dry bones come to life, by the way? A wind blows, the Holy Spirit moves among them and injects life into them. Now, let me ask you, did the dry bones come to life because of any action they had done on their own to maybe contribute to their coming alive? No, of course not. The Spirit moved among the bones and gave them life. The bones did nothing to contribute to their new life. I love the way Dr. James White puts it. He says, quote, "When you look at the dry bones, there's not 99% God, and then they as bones needed to do their part. The bones had to maybe be, say, in the right place or so. It's God doing 100% of the work to give life to these dead bones," end quote. And that's exactly the way it is, I would say, in the new covenant. When somebody is born again, for example, we are all dead in our sins and trespasses before we come to know Christ. We all have that heart of stone within us. And people want to have the idea that, well, you know, we know that God does most of the work, but we still have a part to play in our own salvation because, you know, after all, if we don't believe, then we're not going to be saved. And there's truth to the fact that we must believe, have faith, and repent of our sins in order to be saved. But where does that belief, that faith, that even that repentance come from? It doesn't come from within you. It comes from God. It's a gift from God, and we're going to look at that in just a minute. When the gospel is presented to someone, they have a heart of stone. They are dead in their trespasses and sins, and God moves supernaturally in their heart and gives them a heart of flesh, a heart that's receptive to His truth. And think of it like this. You might have been somebody that was brought up in church. You came to church week after week. Your parents brought you up in church. And even as an adult, maybe you've attended church for years now. But maybe you only recently got saved. Well, what happened? It's not that all of a sudden maybe you heard truth for the first time. You've been hearing it your whole life. It's that God gave you ears to hear. That's what happened. It's that God took your heart of stone and the Holy Spirit softened your heart so that whenever that word of God was proclaimed to you, all of a sudden, it's like it took on a new life. It's like your eyes were opened, the scales fell off, and you went from somebody who was uninterested to somebody who was compelled to believe, compelled to say, oh, I am such a wretched sinner, and I desperately need forgiveness, and I believe Christ is the only way. Oh, God, have mercy on me. How do you get to that point when you have a heart of stone? It's not that God did 99% of the work and you did your 1% to cooperate with grace. No, because then you could be able to boast about that 1%. And also, you'd be able to thwart the decretive will of God, which we know Scripture says cannot be thwarted. And I believe salvation of God's chosen people is one of the decretive wills of God. What He says will happen certainly will come to pass, and nothing can thwart that. Nothing can stop that. I think the same concept of the Lord getting all the glory and bringing to life that which is dead, or bringing this heart of stone into a whole new type of life where it's given a heart of flesh, I think that concept is seen in the New Testament when Paul talks about the flesh and the spirit. Well, this time when you hear flesh, don't think about the heart of flesh as being a good thing. Think about the flesh being dead and the spirit being alive. Listen to Romans chapter 8, verse 5. It says, "For those who live according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the spirit set their minds on the things of the spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." That's what it says. It cannot in verse 7. That heart of stone, it cannot. Why? Because they're not saved yet. They are not born again yet. God has not opened their eyes. Verse 8 says, "Those that are in the flesh cannot please God." So we need to divorce ourselves from this notion that, man, I just need to conjure up within my own self belief and faith so that I can be saved. No. You cannot do anything apart from God doing a work in you to please God. You can't. If that were possible, then there's no need for Christ at all. And then all these other religions of the world might be right, because it comes down to works-based salvation. Even if you contend that it's only a small part that it plays in the whole big scheme of things, it still plays a part. And I don't think that's scriptural. I think that's robbing God of glory. It's important to note that Reformed-thinking believers are not saying, like I said before, that God's grace is never resisted. It is, and we looked at a couple of scriptures to show that. But what Reformed theology is saying is that God's grace is efficacious in changing our resistant heart when He calls us to Him. And that's a beautiful thing. All of us have hearts of stone. And matter of fact, even if you think that you're just indifferent to God, the Bible describes you still as an enemy of God, because you're not one of His own. And we're all in that situation. We're all enemies of our Creator before He regenerates our heart, before we're born again, before He gives us life in Christ. And what Reformed theology says is we would have no hope of that life because of our deadness, because of our stony heart. There's nothing that we can do. Dead men don't choose God. Only people who've been given life, only those who are drawn by the Father to the Son, receive that life. That's the only ones. What's beautiful about the gospel is it displays the power of God, knowing that we can do nothing to contribute to our own salvation, yet God, while we were yet sinners, sent His Son to die for us. God, in His great love for us, for the church, for His chosen, for the elect, He chooses to breathe life into us, not because we're deserving of it, not because He looked down from heaven and said, well, I think you deserve what I'm about to do for you by sending my Son, so you're worthy of this. You're worth it. I don't think that's the way it is at all. We're totally not worthy of it. And in spite of our unworthiness, He still displays His love and His grace. And some people get upset and say, well, why didn't He do that to everybody? And really the question we ought to be asking is, why did He do it to anybody? Why did He display His grace for any of us? Because we're all deserving of His wrath and condemnation because of our sinful nature. And the fact that He chooses even to save one is a miracle. And what does He do? He offers us salvation. Why? Because He loves us. Because He wants to display His salvific grace. And He chooses to breathe life into us and call us to believe in Him, taking our once hardened heart and softening it. Each year, one of the highlights of my year is having the opportunity to go to East Texas and spend time with family, whether it's at Thanksgiving or Christmas, and to deer hunt. I love to deer hunt. I love to eat deer meat. I love venison. It's probably the best meat on the planet. Well, if we're able to shoot a doe or a buck, we often have decided ourselves to process the deer ourselves because it's very expensive to do so elsewhere at times. And we have this meat tenderizer on site. We mix it with some brisket. Oh man, it's just delicious. I'm telling you, it's delicious. If we were to just cook that meat without tenderizing it, we would regret that decision instantly. It would be a waste of meat. No one wants to chew on meat for 10 minutes before being able to swallow. Well, our hearts are hard before coming to Christ, right? Much like that meat. It needs to be tenderized. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit softens our heart and breathes life into us, causing us to be born again. And you might say, well, I thought that we were born again because we have believed, or in other words, as a result of our belief, that leads us to then be born again. Isn't that the way it works, Cody? Well, traditionally, Reformed theologians have believed that regeneration, that act of being born again, happens before belief. In other words, God regenerates our heart first, and then as a result of that, we believe in Him for salvation. You say, well, that's interesting, but are there any places in the Bible that would articulate that? Look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. It says this, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. In the Greek, it says it very plainly. It says, those of you who are now believing, that's present tense, who are now believing that Jesus is the Christ, has been born, that's perfect tense, meaning it's happened, you have been born again. So, in other words, your belief and your love is the result of being born again. I know it feels kind of like the chicken and the egg, which comes first. Well, I think the order of these things are important. 1 John chapter 2, verse 29 says, if you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. If you don't get the order right on something like this verse, then it's going to really mess up your idea of salvation. Because what does it say? If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. Let me ask you something. How can someone be born again? Is it by practicing righteousness? Well, no, of course not. That's not what that verse is saying. Practicing righteousness is the result of being born again. In other words, if you have been born again, you will practice righteousness. The order is important. John 1, 11 through 13 says, He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe, and literally that reads, who are believing in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And then John 3:3 talks about being born again. And it says, Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, well, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Who is the person who births you? Well, it would be your mother. But who is the person who births you spiritually? It would be the Lord, right? The Spirit doing a work within you. You don't make yourself born again. That's a work of God. Even in the Old Covenant, God was sovereign and man's heart needed to be awakened by God. Deuteronomy 29, verses 2 through 4 says, and Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and all his servants and all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, those great signs and wonders. Yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. Who gives a heart to know, eyes to see, and ears to hear? It's the Lord. That's who does it. Deuteronomy 30, the next chapter, verse 6. It says, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. Is it something that the people of God are doing within themselves? No. It's a work of God. He's the one who is circumcising their heart so that they will love him. When the new covenant is spoken of, even in the Old Testament, we see God doing a work in the heart of his chosen people. Jeremiah 31 verse 31, it says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. How is it that people become God's people in the new covenant? By him writing his law in their heart. It first starts by an act of God doing a work in our stony dead hearts, our unregenerate heart. Jeremiah 32:40 says, I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them, to do them good. I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. Who puts the fear of God in their hearts? He does. It's not something that we just conjure up within our own selves. We're incapable of doing that. Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 19 through 20 says, and I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. And then they will be my people, and I shall be their God. All those things only happen because God is doing the work in our stony heart. So who then can resist his will? So people might resist God's common grace, which he gives and offers to all of his creation, whether they hate him or not. People can resist that all the time. But ultimately, when God chooses someone and has elected them from eternity past, when in before the foundations of the world, and written their name in the book of life, like the scripture talks about, when it comes that time for that person to be called to God, what scripture says, I believe, is that he will succeed in calling them. No one ultimately can resist what his will is for that person, for them to be saved. And it's not that he's dragging them to him against their own will and desire. It's that he changes, remember, that stony heart, and now he gives them a heart that's softened towards him. He gives them a new heart with new desires to want righteousness, to want holiness, to want to be saved, to be forgiven of their wretched state. This is an act of God. So nobody can resist that type of will, that decretive will of God. This is what Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 23 says, and we have gone to Romans 9 numerous times in this study, and it seems to be the chapter that really hammers home God's sovereign choice. If you struggle with the doctrines of grace, go read Romans chapter 9. Let the Bible speak for itself. Try your best to set your presuppositions aside when you approach the text and just let the Bible speak for itself. And I think when you get through with Romans 9, you're just going to go, whew, man, there's really not much I can argue against when I see that. This is what it says in verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, though willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. That's a powerful section of Scripture, and there's more before that and after that. And even in chapter 8 of Romans, just powerful. And it might rub you the wrong way, and you might think, well, I don't know that I like that. But you don't have to like it. You just have to believe that God is good, and that he knows best, and that he has free will his own self. He has sovereign choice to do whatever he wants. And since he's the only holy being in the universe, and the only perfect and righteous being in the universe, I think he knows what he's doing. And I think he's justified in any decision that he makes. And that's really where we have to camp out on, is that humble approach to these things, putting him in his proper perspective and us in our proper perspective, which is a lowly one. You see, I believe the Bible teaches that saving faith is even a gift of God, that repentance is a gift from God. And you say, but aren't those required for salvation, for someone to be justified before God? Doesn't Scripture say, I mean, didn't Jesus preach it over and over again? Repent and believe, repent and believe. Indeed, he did. But ultimately, we do them because God gives us the power. God gives us the gift of repentance, the gift of faith. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29 says, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. It's granted to who? To believers in Philippi. It's granted to them what? Not only that they should suffer, that's a gift, by the way, according to Paul, but also a gift that we kind of skim past here is the gift of belief. It says that you not only should believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. That has been granted to you, that belief. So faith itself is a gift from God. 2 Peter 1:1 talks about how we have obtained faith, meaning it was something that we ourselves did not possess on our own. We got it from somewhere or someone. It's obtained. It was outside of us, and the truth is it was given to us by God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, which we have gone to probably with every one of these doctrines of grace, Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, it's kind of the gold standard for dealing with some of these more controversial Reformed theology questions. And it says this, and I think it's just so straightforward about how faith is a gift. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not out of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. There it is, plain and simple. Even your faith is a gift. Romans 12:3. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. God allots to each a measure of faith. It is a gift from God. It's not something that you just have. 2 Peter chapter 2,
Verse 24 to 26, and this is the description of what it takes to be qualified to be an elder in the church or a pastor. It says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. He must be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. And it goes on and says more, but what's the point I want to focus on? That last phrase, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. God grants repentance and faith. They're both a gift from Him. Acts 11:18 says, when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. You see here, the believers in Jerusalem were beginning to see that God was doing a work in the Gentiles. And they see that God granted repentance to them. Where did repentance come from? From God. It's a gift. Acts 16:14, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Amen. Didn't say Lydia opened her heart. It said the Lord opened her heart. We cannot come to Christ unless God first draws us. And this is evident in Scripture in multiple places, but I'll give you just a couple here in the Gospel of John. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And then John 6:63 through 65 says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless what? Unless he just chooses to? No, it's not what it says. No one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. It is a gift from God. He is the one who does all the work from the beginning of salvation to the very end when we're glorified in heaven. And he designed it that way so that he gets all the credit. He gets all the glory. What Reformed theology says is that God's effectual calling, it overcomes that resistance to the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1 verses 22 says, indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. Now, it could end there, but Paul doesn't end there. He could just stop right there. Why? Because the Jews see the gospel, they see Christ crucified as a stumbling block, and the Gentiles see it as utter foolishness. But the sentence doesn't end there. What does it say? It says, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, in other words, people from both of these people groups, the ones who see it as a stumbling block naturally in their own hard hearts, or the ones who see it as foolishness naturally in their own hard hearts. It says, but those who are called, even those out of these two groups, Christ becomes the power of God and the wisdom of God to them. How is that possible? It's possible because of God doing a work in their heart. Because what? He's called them. He's called them. Philippians 2:13 says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Who works within you to accomplish His own will for His good pleasure? God. One final thing to consider when thinking about irresistible grace, or as I've said many times, better phrased, effectual grace or effectual calling, is that what God begins, He will complete. And amen for that, because Sometimes I'm a big mess. I think, man, I wonder if God's done with me because I just keep messing up. And maybe you've had thoughts like that. And we're going to talk about that next week when we talk about the perseverance of the saints and how that relates to eternal security. But let me just tell you that what God begins, when He began a work in you, He's not going to just abandon that project. I'm really good at starting things around my property. I'm really terrible at finishing them. God is not like that. God is the perfect finisher of His great perfect work, which He does. Philippians 1:6 says this very thing. It says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Not might bring it if we cooperate with him, but he will bring it to completion. And that's what effectual grace is all about. It's saying, look, not only does God change the heart of stone into a heart of flesh, but he will save those who he intended to save. Who began the work in you, by the way, according to Philippians 1:6? God began a work in you. It says, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. He doesn't just hope to save his elect. He does it. He doesn't just sit up in heaven with his fingers crossed and think, well, I sure hope somebody really accepts my invitation to be saved. If that were the case, then that means he had to have sent his son knowing that there was a possibility that no one would have accepted it. And that's not a definite salvation. That's only a potential salvation. That's not just a definite atonement. That's only a potential atonement. And I don't believe in that. I really don't. I think that's a weak God and a weak Jesus. No, I think those who he intended to save, he saves. And nothing can thwart that. Nothing can stop that. Romans chapter 8, verse 30 says, "Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." In other words, God accomplishes his mission. He loses no one. The U.S. military's phrase that you've all heard, "no man left behind," it's a policy that really can be traced back to the French and Indian War, according to some historians. They say this man by the name of Robert Rogers, he was an American frontiersman, he was a soldier, and he led a 600-man militia group known as Rogers Raiders, using these adapted Indian fighting techniques to conduct raids, scout enemy positions, and capture prisoners. Well, the group acted under a specific regimented set of rules outlined by Rogers. And they have set the standard for many of today's military guidelines. But one policy that we make sure that we follow even to this day was that every soldier, every member of the team can be accounted for post-battle. In other words, no man left behind. But when it comes to salvation, I believe the Bible teaches that God loses no one that he chooses, no one that he has elected, no one that he has chosen from before the foundation of the world. He saves them all. Everybody who's meant to be saved is going to be saved. No one is left behind. Those who he predestined, what did it say in Romans 8:30? He calls. And those who he calls, he does what? Does it say he hopes to justify or he might justify? It doesn't say that. It says he justifies, period. And that's good news for you. So look, I know that these doctrines of grace are controversial. And I know that maybe you're wrestling with these concepts because maybe you were brought up in a tradition that did not at all believe in these things. And I have nothing but the utmost respect for you. And not only that, but compassion for you, because that was my upbringing as well. Not only were these things just not talked about, I've never even heard of these things. But really, when I look back at some of the things I was taught, the things that I've been taught were probably antithetical to these things in some ways. It was really not just Arminian in nature, but it was kind of semi-Pelagian in nature. And so when I first came in contact with the doctrine of grace, the doctrines of grace, or Reformed theology, man, I fought hard against it. I battled against it in my mind and in my heart. Why? Because it was rocking the very foundation, the churches that I attended, the pastors that I was influenced by. And maybe that's the case for you. And just hear me say that it's okay to wrestle with this stuff. It's okay to have struggles with this stuff. I know that it's asking a lot for you to say, "Yep, Cody, man, you convinced me on that one sermon to totally change my worldview." I know that might not be the case for you. For me, it was a matter of about 3 years of diving into this before I fully came to believe in all of it. And again, my goal is not to convert you to Calvinism. That's not my goal. My goal is to simply deliver to you the Word of God and hope that you'll believe the Word of God. If Calvinism happens to line up with what the Word of God teaches, praise God. But if it doesn't, I'm not pushing for that, and I don't think anybody should. Do I think some people elevate Reformed theology and make an idol out of it? I do. Do I think some people elevate the other side of the aisle with Arminian views and elevate free will and make an idol out of it? I do. Is everybody on either side of the aisle always 100% accurate and right on their view of this one particular issue? Well, I don't know that I can say that they are. I think we are, but there is a possibility that I'm wrong on some of these things, and there's a possibility that maybe your way of thinking might be wrong if you disagree with me, and other people might be wrong in the way they look at it. And why do we have to approach this whole thing with humility? Because we're not God. And although I think there's a very compelling argument scripturally for Reformed theology and for the doctrines of grace, I could be wrong. And you need to hear me say that. It is not a prerequisite for membership to join this church to be a five-point Calvinist. It's not. But I ask that you approach this with humility. And again, my goal is to have a high view of God by the end of this study. Would you pray with me?